We have the privilege today of having a guest preach for us, Jerry Keener, who many of you know from his amazing Sunday school classes he's taught for us. Jerry is a ruling elder in the PCA and has done some great preaching before. He's going to preach on our maybe perhaps favorite psalm, Psalm 23, and I am very much looking forward to being blessed by him bringing the word to us. Please welcome our brother Jerry.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to open God's word with you this morning, and thank you, Tom and Session, for extending that invitation. Does everybody feel like Psalm 23 is their favorite? Should we say that? Are we allowed to say that? I'll be honest, it's got to be in my top 10, which maybe means I'm just shallow because I should choose Psalm 119 and be manly about it. But no, Psalm 23 is a great psalm, and let's look into it now. But before I do, before I read it, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time that you have chosen to feed us with your word. We ask that you would send your spirit upon us. Send it upon me that I might speak truth, that I might take the understanding that you have given me and what is true, that it would go forth to your people and help them to hear it and receive it with gladness. And what is false, Lord, that you would take it away, that we wouldn't even hear it. I ask that you would bless this time, and we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, as Tom said, this is a favorite for many, and it is entirely possible, I haven't done any studies on this, but it's entirely possible that the 23rd Psalm is the most well-known passage in the Bible. Not only do all Christians know it, but most non-Christians, if they know any part of Scripture, they know this one. If you want evidence of that statement, just consider how many non-Christian funerals still feature the 23rd Psalm as a central reading. Why do they do that? Comfort. These are words of comfort. They're familiar, and they speak of comfort during troubles, and those are two things that resonate with everyone. The sad part of it is, though, these words of comfort don't apply to everyone. For someone who does not have faith in Christ, to appropriate these words as a balm for his sadness is a great act of self-deception. This psalm and the comfort it truly provides applies only to God's people. And we see that in the very first word of the psalm, Yahweh, the Lord. Now, if you've been in Tom's Sunday school class, you know that this word, at least in one sense, is practically impossible to define. The grammar alone defies explanation. In another sense, though, it's very clear. Whatever the exact grammatical meaning of Yahweh might be, its meaning in the context in which it's given is clear. It is the name of the Lord of the covenant. It means covenant Lord. Now, what's a covenant? I know Tom has talked about that before, but as a reminder, I'll give a definition. And I'll give a definition knowing that there are many definitions of covenant out there. Here's one I've come across recently, though, and I really like it a lot. It's from Tim Keller. He says, a covenant is a stunning blend of both law and love. It is a relationship much more intimate and loving than a mere legal contract could create, yet one more enduring and binding than personal affection alone could make. It is a bond of love made more intimate and solid because it is legal. So do you see the implication? If God is our covenant Lord, it's because we have a relationship with him. And the only people who can legitimately call on God as their shepherd then are those who are already in a covenant relationship with him. We're going to look at this psalm from that perspective, the perspective of people in covenant with God. But we're going to be even more specific. We're going to look at it as Christians. And as we do so, we'll examine it under three main headings. First, the reign of Jesus. Second, the reality of darkness. And third, the reason for our hope. The reign of Jesus, the reality of darkness, and the reason for our hope. Now, it might seem strange to begin our study of the 23rd Psalm with the statement that Jesus is reigning. After all, isn't this about shepherds and sheep? Well, as a matter of fact, some of you might be familiar with a well-loved book on this psalm entitled A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Does anybody know that one? It's on my bookshelf. One description says that in this book, the author draws on his experience during his own years as a shepherd. That would be great if that's what this psalm is about. The problem, though, is that this is poetry. So how many times during this series on the Psalms has Tom reminded us that poetry is about imagery, right? Rather than taking the words literally, we should try to understand what the psalmist is literally saying through the imagery. I'll repeat that. Rather than taking the words literally, we should try to understand what the psalmist is literally saying through the imagery. Now, in the ancient world, shepherds were on the low end of the social scale. You knew this, right? I'm not sure why. It might have something to do with the fact that they spent day and night with sheep. And most people won't welcome you into high society if you smell like sheep. Whatever the reason, though, that's what they were, down on the low end of the spectrum with the rabble and the riffraff. Now, let me ask you a question. Does it make sense for David to say that to him, God is like one of those guys? I know, David himself was a shepherd, right? So maybe he's projecting. Well, he was the one responsible for keeping his family sheep, but why is that? It's because he was the youngest and had the least amount of honor and position among his brothers. Even his brothers disrespected him and used his lowly position to ridicule him. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 17? David had left the sheep and gone to visit his brothers who were with Saul's army in the Valley of Elah. Do you remember that? That's right before the encounter with Goliath. And in verse 28 of chapter 17 in 1 Samuel, we read this. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." My point here is, if this is really about literal shepherds and sheep, well, it's a bit of an awkward comparison, isn't it? I think I'll describe God like one of those guys. Maybe not. On the other hand, if the image of a shepherd is regularly used to communicate the reality of something else, we might be onto something. Thankfully, that's just the case. One of the most common ways in the ancient Near East in which the image of a shepherd was used was to paint a picture of a king, a good king, a king who cares for his people, not a tyrant. Thus, when David says, "Yahweh is my shepherd," he is stating that Yahweh is his good king, his king who cares for him, his king who does not lord it over him and make him a slave. So this is not a shepherd psalm. It's not about life in the countryside, though we'll see a lot of countryside imagery over the next few moments. This is technically what is called a royal psalm. It's a psalm about a king. And the fact that this is a royal psalm is heightened by the fact that it does not stand alone. Psalm 20, Psalm 21, 22, 23, and 24 are all royal psalms, and I would suggest they are grouped together here to function as a set of royal psalms, talking about God as a king. Thus, when we look at the first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd," or "Yahweh is my shepherd," or even better, "The covenant Lord is my shepherd," what it's really saying is, "The covenant Lord is my king." Now, in all of these instances, right, we're talking about God. That's who we're talking about. So maybe we should say, "God, who is my covenant Lord, is my king." Now let's do some theology. It's always good to remember, when the Bible speaks of God doing something, And it's not referring to a specific member of the Trinity in some kind of limiting fashion, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Then all the members of the Trinity are rightly included in that statement. The statement could be applied to any member of the Trinity. Here's what I'm getting at. Let's think about Exodus 14:21. In that verse we read, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back." So I'm going to ask you, is God the Father driving the sea back? Or is God the Son driving the sea back? Or is God the Holy Spirit driving the sea back? And I hope the answer is yes. We can't legitimately limit this act to one member of the Trinity, unlike, for instance, the events in Jesus' earthly life where one member of the Trinity specifically took on flesh. You see the difference? So I can absolutely infer that Jesus drove the sea back and saved the Israelites from the Egyptians. Now let's move back to Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." Does this limit us to seeing only one member of the Trinity? Of course not. As a matter of fact, given the fact that Psalms 20 and 22 and 24, which are on either side of this, can clearly be seen as linked to Christ, if there's any limitation, and I don't think that there is, but if there's any limitation, it would be referring to Christ specifically. So at the very least, that's great reason to see him here in this psalm, in the 23rd psalm. Thus, as a Christian reading this psalm, it's completely legitimate for me to read it as, "Jesus is my shepherd." It's arguable that Jesus himself conceived of it this way. Think about it. What is one of the most famous passages of the New Testament, specifically from the Gospel of John? We've gone through the Gospel of John recently. Hopefully you still remember it. After John 3:16, maybe the most famous passage of the Gospel of John is 10:11, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Of the many images Jesus uses to explain his ministry to his people, one of the most noteworthy is that of a shepherd, but not just any shepherd, a good shepherd. And not just any good shepherd, the good shepherd. The definite article is there, and it is absolutely limiting. This shepherd is the good shepherd. He's the one by which all shepherds are measured. He's the ultimate, the model, the standard. And what does this good shepherd do for his people? He lays down his life for his sheep, alluding, of course, to his atoning work on our behalf. In another place, he says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But now let's go back to what we talked about earlier. What does the reality of the image of a shepherd convey? I'll say it again. I'll say the exact same thing I said before. One of the most common ways in which the image of a shepherd was used in the ancient world, and I believe Jesus is doing this too in his good shepherd statement, was to paint a picture of a king, but a good king, not a tyrant. And I would suggest that a king who was willing to lay down his life for his sheep, for his people, is the exact kind of king who would be called a good king. Thus, when we read these opening verses, it's not just saying that Jesus is my shepherd. It's saying that Jesus, the covenant Lord, is my king. Jesus, the covenant Lord, reigns in my life. What does that mean? Well, the next verses explain. I shall not want. That doesn't mean that I'm going to steel myself to not have any wants. It means I don't have any wants. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. It means that every physical need I might have will be filled by him. This concept is filled out in the images of resting in green pastures, not in the desert, of leading me beside quiet, restful, still waters. It means that Jesus recognizes that we have physical needs, and he knows exactly the best way to meet them. As my king, he does more than that, though. He also restores my soul. What does it mean to have your soul restored? It means bringing it back to life. He brings it back to the kind of life that the human soul had in the garden. You see, when we're born, our souls are dead. And Jesus restores them. He brings them to life. How does he do that? He remakes our soul. And I think we're given a clear idea in the word that is used here, the Hebrew word for restore has the same root as turning back. Turning back to something that you had previously left. When we use this word for turning back to God, every single time in the Old Testament, it is translated as repent. We talk about repentance unto life. This is it. This is exactly what they're talking about. So Jesus, the covenant Lord, restores my soul, bringing me to repentance. As I turn away from the idols of my life and turn toward him, I am given new life. My soul is truly restored. It is a new creation. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 actually says that. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. His soul has been restored. And it's not something I can do on my own, by the way. You know that. But my good shepherd king knows I need it, and he gives that to me as well. I truly lack nothing, either physical or spiritual. And once he has brought me to spiritual life, restoring my soul, he sets me on a path for life, a right path, a literal path of righteousness. And we kid ourselves if we think we have chosen the paths of our life. Jesus, our covenant Lord, our King, has chosen those paths for us. And he has not only chosen them for us, he leads us on them for the sake of his name. So that in all things, his name might be lifted up. So that in all things, his name might be praised. His name might be glorified, for he has done it all. You see, this psalm really is about the reign of Jesus. It's also, though, about the reality of darkness. Isn't it interesting that as soon as he talks about the king leading him on right paths, the very next verse talks about walking a path. It's not a pleasant path, though, is it? It's a path through the valley of the shadow of death. And notice that it doesn't say, if I walk on the valley of the shadow of death. It says, even though I walk. We might literally translate that, also when I walk. He's acknowledging the reality that some of the paths on which the king leads us are difficult. The valley of the shadow of death, some of your Bibles probably have notes, is literally the valley of deep darkness. Why does a valley of deep darkness conjure up images of death? I think a useful illustration for this might be from a movie I watched probably 100 times when my daughters were young, Finding Nemo. Now, okay, some of you are just have dismissed everything else I'm going to say, and you're not going to listen. Please hang with me for a moment. This is a great illustration of this. As a matter of fact, I remember watching it maybe the third or fourth time, and suddenly thinking of this psalm because it's so perfect. So if you know that movie, you'll remember the scene in which Marlin and Dory are searching for the East Australian Current, the EAC. And Dory was given directions. You've got to go to this valley, and you've got to go through the valley. Don't go over it because there's a colony of jellyfish that live over it, and that's bad. But she has short-term memory problems. And she gets them to the valley, but she can't remember why you need to go through it. Well, Marlin sees it, and he's having none of it because he knows to swim through that valley. It's this massive, deep, narrow valley in the sea. To swim through that is to invite death. In that valley, you see, are myriad places where predators, enemies can hide. And then they can leap out and pursue you and kill you. It is too risky. It is too dangerous, it is too terrifying to go through that valley. David knew this too. In the Judean wilderness, there are many valleys that look surprisingly similar to that sea valley in Finding Nemo. They are so deep and so narrow that the sun hardly ever shines into them except when it's momentarily right above them. They are places you instinctively avoid, for they are places in which enemies and bandits hide, and they can jump out in ambush and pursue you. So let me ask you, does it not seem like sometimes life leads us straight into those valleys? No matter what we do, try as we might to avoid it, and we want to avoid it with every fiber of our being, we see the valley inexorably approaching and then engulfing us. It's unsettling. Sometimes terrifying. It's always difficult. I don't know what kind of valley is approaching you, Maybe you're already in the midst of it. Maybe you've been in it for a really long time and you can't see the end. The psalm speaks to the reality of that darkness. This psalm speaks to the reality of that suffering. It's real. But if verse 3 is true, it also tells us that even this path through the valley of deep darkness is a right path. It is a path chosen for us by Jesus our King. It is a path on which he is leading us. Do you believe that he's King? Do you believe that he provides for your physical needs? Do you believe that he provides truly for your spiritual needs, for your soul, restoring it? Do you believe that he leads you on right paths? Then you must also believe that even this path is a right path. You must believe he has chosen it for you and he is leading you on it. Now that does not make it easier. I know that. But it can give us a sense of quiet confidence. You see, if our King is truly reigning, even this is not outside of his control. And there goes the recorder. Sorry. So it really becomes a question of how much do we trust him? Darkness is a reality in this life, but Jesus is King. He is reigning, even when we're walking the dark paths. And it's at this juncture in the psalm that we reach a turning point. Also, when I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. That last sentence makes all the difference. That last sentence is the reason for our hope. Now, I know this is the Old Testament, but again, reading this psalm as a Christian, to me, it shouts with a loud voice of one of the grand themes of New Testament theology, union with Christ. Now, that's theology speak. I get it. What does it mean? It means, I am with the King, and the King is with me. We are so closely connected that nothing can break the bond. It is a bond of both love and commitment. It is a covenant, for Jesus is our covenant head. It's the epitome of a covenant as I defined it earlier. So let me read it again, and now think of your connection, your union with Christ in these terms. It is a stunning blend of both law and love. It is a relationship much more intimate and loving than a mere legal contract could create, just law, yet one more enduring and binding than personal affection alone could make. It's not just emotion that connects us. It is a bond of love, made more intimate and solid because it is legal. You see, in theology speak, Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works for us so that we don't have to. That's the kind of bond we're talking about when we talk about the believer's union with Christ. We are in him, he is in us. And if that is true, I will fear no evil, for I'm united to Christ by faith in such a powerful way that nothing can break the bond. No matter my circumstance, he is with me. And then the next verses start to explain that. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Many assume that the implements mentioned here are shepherd's implements. However, these same words also apply to the implements of a king. A more natural translation of rod here, it's more usually translated scepter. And the staff is the mark of a venerable ruler, one who has great power and authority because he has ruled so well for so long. So you see, even when we talk about the rod and the staff, it's clearly a royal psalm. And what these words tell us is that if Jesus is my covenant Lord, my King, if he is with me, then his rule is the last word. Nothing can supersede it. Nothing can stop his will or thwart it. And because we know him to be a good king, we have great comfort in his rule. What does his rule look like? Look at the next verses. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, it seems like two things are going on here. First, we can feel free to have a feast in the midst of the valley. Why? Because Jesus is with us. He will protect us from everything, even things that might lead to our destruction. He's not going to protect us from walking through the valley, for that is ultimately for our good. What he does say, though, is that we are so safe with him, even in the midst of the valley, we can feast without fear. Second, not only can we feel free to feast in the midst of the valley, but maybe that's exactly what we need, especially when we're in the midst of the valley. And that's counterintuitive. If I were doing it, I would say, let's get through this first, then we'll have a feast. Jesus says, no. I'm giving it to you now. It's what you need now. And it's a foretaste of what will come. If that doesn't sound like the Lord's Supper, I don't know what does. And then the next phrase even amplifies it. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. It shows us that this feast is not merely for sustenance, but also for celebration. The imagery here is reminiscent of the victory celebrations of ancient kings. There is so much joy at the victory of our king that at his victory feast, every time you lift the cup to your lips and put it down, before it has hit the table again, it is filled to full. There is so much joy that it is your head that is anointed with oil at his victory feast. If he is with me, not only do I not fear evil, but I know I can celebrate the certain victory of my king because his victory is my victory. Because I am bound to him by faith, bound so closely that nothing can break the bond, because he himself forged it in his gift of faith, because of all that, we celebrate. What else can we do? Once again, sounds like the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? So Jesus is reigning. Yet for a time, until he returns, darkness is real. But we have great reason for hope. He is with us. Now, when I say hope, I know you understand that I don't mean hope in the sense of, wow, I really hope this happens, right? It's not hopeful wishing. It is a sure and certain hope, a confidence in the promises of God and a confidence in the work that Christ has accomplished. Thus, in this psalm, I can see the reason that I have hope. I have sure and certain confidence in the promises of God because of my union with Christ, because Christ is with me so much that I can take the last verse of the psalm and apply it to myself, knowing that it is true. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's at this point that the psalm points us simultaneously backward and forward. Backward to Psalm 22, the psalm right before, and forward to Psalm 24. Let's look at each in turn. We're pointed back to Psalm 22 with the words, surely goodness and mercy will follow me. That word mercy here in Hebrew, some of you may know this word, it's the word chesed. Various translations, there's always different ways to translate it. Mercy is the NIV, some translations do love. The interesting word loving kindness is often what is used here. I'd like to suggest that maybe the best way to translate it would be loyal devotion or loyal covenant devotion. Here's why. When this word chesed is used, a few things are always true. And as you look through the entire use in the Old Testament, you'll see these three things. Number one, it is always used in terms of a pre-existing covenant relationship. Chesed is never shown to strangers. That's a different kind of mercy. When we see chesed, it's always because there's a previous relationship between the two parties. Secondly, it's always shown to someone in trouble. It's always shown to someone who's in dire straits, in great need. And third, it is always given by the more powerful or more capable member of that relationship. So when we're talking about us in covenant with God, who is always the one showing chesed to his people in trouble? It's God himself. So you see, it's a covenant word. Now let me ask you, in terms of our covenant relationship with God, what is the worst possible outcome? What would be the greatest example of being in trouble, of being in dire straits, of being in the valley to end all valleys? It's to have that relationship broken off. It's to have that relationship cut off. It's to be forsaken by God. Forsaken is also a covenant word. It means that the covenant relationship we once had has been revoked. That relationship now exists only in one form. It is receiving the covenant curse for disobedience. And so you see, for God to show chesed, it is exactly the opposite of what it means for God to forsake. How does Psalm 22 begin? This is the connection. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't understand the import of that word, but what it means is that person is crying out, why have you cut me off? Why have you eternally condemned me? That's the cry. And we know that Jesus applied those very words to himself, didn't he? Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34 both tell of Jesus quoting those words while he was on the cross. And when he was on the cross, we know he was being our substitute. He was dying the death that we deserved, And why do we deserve death? Because we're sinners. We deserve death because we have broken the covenant. And for God to still be God, that sin requires punishment. We know that. It requires the death of the one who committed it. On the cross, Jesus has been forsaken in our place. He bears the penalty due to us. In our union with him, he takes our sin. Paul confirms this in Galatians 3:13 when he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. If Jesus bore our penalty, the ultimate penalty of forsakenness on the cross, then that worst of all possible outcomes can't happen to us. Now let's go back to Psalm 23. Here's where it gets really interesting. Only goodness and loyal covenant devotion will follow me. Well, that word follow, it needs to be stronger. It's really the word pursue, which makes sense, by the way, if you're thinking about walking through that scary, deep, dark valley with enemies all around. Surrounded by enemies, we know that none of them can pursue me. Not even the greatest enemy, death. Not even the greatest spiritual disaster, being forsaken by God. None of these can pursue me. What will? Only goodness and God's loyal devotion will pursue me all the days of my life. That's a promise. And so is the next one. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That last sentence points us to Psalm 24. In order to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, we must first ascend the hill of the Lord. And I'm so grateful that Tom has already preached on this. You know what this is about. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Can you on your own ascend the hill of the Lord? No. Can I ascend the hill of the Lord? None of us can. Tom has already taught us in this psalm, though, that it is clearly referring to Jesus. At the very least, in the sense that a Christian would read this and clearly see the work of Christ portrayed. Jesus can ascend the hill of the Lord. Jesus can stand in his holy place. And guess what? Because of our covenantal union with him, so can we. Not only has Jesus been forsaken in our place, he has lived the perfect life in our place. Clean hands, pure heart. Now, I could have described the reality of our position with lots of big theological words. It's about the passive and active obedience of Christ. It's about double imputation, the imputation of our sins to him and the imputation of his righteousness to us, all by union with Christ. If you know those terms, rejoice. Not because you know them. Rejoice because you see their truth and you can see them right here in the scriptures. But we don't have to use fancy theology talk. Psalm 23 says it so much more simply, so much more clearly. Jesus reigns. And no matter how hard life is, and it really is hard sometimes, I will not fear because he is with me, and he's my king. And that means even the greatest fear, the fear of being forsaken by God, is needless. And let's admit it, we all fear that sometimes, don't we? We feel that God has abandoned us, but it's a needless fear because Jesus has already suffered that for us. For us only. Goodness and loyal covenant devotion can pursue me all the days of my life. And the greatest blessing is still to come. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because he has already accomplished on my behalf the requirements of that as well. This is the word of God. It is true. Do you want this life, the life that Psalm 23 describes? Place your faith in Jesus. Trust him for everything, not just for your salvation, though surely for that. Trust him for the beating of your heart. Trust him for the desires of your heart. Trust him for everything in between. He reigns. He will not forsake you, and he will bring you home. Amen.